Now, you may remember that looking at the armour over the past few weeks, we've noticed that the first three items are something that we have on all the time. The verbs convey that. The belt of truth is buckled round our waist. The breastplate of righteousness must be strapped on. And our feet must be tied on to our feet, must be the readiness or the equipment that comes from the gospel of peace. And then the verbs all of a sudden change and they become imperatives. We have to take the shield of faith, we have to take the helmet of salvation, and we have to take the sword of the Spirit. So we're at verse 16 this evening. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Father, as we consider something of the overall teaching of your word and just how this relates to our daily lives, we ask that our minds may be alert, that we may find ourselves interested because the Holy Spirit is stirring in us, and that you will direct our thoughts and our spiritual sight to him who is our salvation, even Christ, our risen Savior. In his name, amen. Every child knows that our heads contain what brains we may have been endowed with. So from our very earliest days, you and I have been conditioned to think of our brains, our heads, as our own personal private think tanks. Modern science has established that our brains contain about 10 billion cells, each of which is created to store information. So we are all capable of taking one single item of new information every single second, of every single minute, of every single hour, of every single day, of every single week, of every single year, for about 100 years, and there's still plenty of storage space left for new information. Some of us, and I include myself in that, have lots more empty storage space in our brains than others. There's all that empty space waiting, hopefully, for more information. But people in Bible times, you know, didn't think like that at all. They thought of the heart as the brain. They thought of our hearts as fulfilling four main functions. First, your heart and the various organs around there contained the personality, the psyche. Second, your heart contained your intellect. Thirdly, it was the seat of your will. And fourthly, it also contained your emotions. In other words, your personality, which found its center, its focus in your heart, was made up of your intellect, your will, and your emotions. Now I know what you're thinking. What about the head? In other words, if we are to take the helmet of salvation and put it on our heads, what is that going to mean in terms of our Christian living? In practical terms for today. I've got 4 points for you this evening, and the first is the head. The head was thought of in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as the source of life. If you think about it, the people in those far off days weren't all that wrong. As doctors have struggled with the ethical problems of removing kidneys and other organs of the body for transplant surgery, they've also struggled to find a definition of death. And we've learned a new term, haven't we? Brain dead. Because just as the Old Testament and New Testament people thought, the head is the source of life. Once your brain is dead, then you are really dead. Now, Lorna and I heard a horrendous story from Edna Morrow within the past few hours. I've asked Edna at the prayer meeting on Wednesday to share the prayer letter that she has received just this past week from friends that she visited when she was out there in Irian Jaya. You remember 4 years ago she went out there. And these people are working in a most remote area that can only be reached by helicopter among Stone Age people. And just very recently, the chief of the tribe fell over a cliff and he was found some hours later unconscious. But they were convinced he was dead. And they brought him back and they wailed and they grieved over his death. And they then cremated him. However, in between them bringing him back and cremating him, he kept on having nosebleeds. And the missionaries tried to say to them, he's not dead, he's only unconscious. But they said, oh, you Westerners don't know what you're talking about. You're always saying that he's dead. We know when someone's dead. And they burned the man. And he was clearly only unconscious. Well, this is a problem that modern science has grappled with. And we've come up with this phrase, or modern medicine has come up with this phrase, brain dead. Because the brain is actually the source of life. Now, let me fill out this understanding of the function of the head as the source of life. When you're reading the Old Testament, say the Psalms, you'll come across the expression, lifting up of the head. You have it quite often in the Psalms. You have it in the great 24th Psalm that we love to sing, and we had as our communion hymn at Easter Communion. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Or in Psalm 27, verse 6, then my head will be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. The meaning is that life and success is being given. When someone's head was lifted up, that person was being crowned with life and crowned with blessings. Take the other side of the meaning. When the head was covered with ashes, that was a sign that life had been taken away, that someone had died. The ashes on the head meant that a life had expired. Now think about it, it was really very eloquent and very logical. Ashes, the fire has gone out. The fuel has all been used up and there's only ashes left. So ashes on the head symbolizes that the life has all been used up, has expired. Before Robert the Bruce, the Scottish freedom fighter, died, he asked that his heart should be cut out and taken to Jerusalem and buried there. The reason was that he'd killed one of his rivals in a church, and he felt that he'd never had absolution for that great crime. And so his heart was cut out, and faithful servants took it all the way to Jerusalem, and pilgrims in Jerusalem to this day are told that Robert the Bruce's heart is buried there, and on the site where it's buried is the Church of Scotland, St. Andrew's Church in Jerusalem. But in the Bible, it's not the heart that is the source of life or the symbol of life, as it was in Bruce's day, and tends to be still today. It was the head. You remember when Herodias's daughter danced before Herod and pleased him? And he said, what do you want? I'll give you anything that you want, up to half the kingdom. And she went and asked her mother. Her mother said, ask for John the Baptist's head. And it was brought, gruesome sight, dripping with blood, on a platter. What Herodias wanted was his life. Or our Lord himself. When John records his death, he says, then Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And those two little phrases are in parallelism, Hebrew parallelism, bowing his head and giving up his spirit. It's the same thing. Now, we find this meaning of head as the source of life and energy most powerfully stated in the relationship of the Lord Jesus to us who believe on him and are his body. He is our head, and we are the body. And so that's why we read the two short passages in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 4, which show that clearly. Paul writes about Christ the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament and sinew, grows and builds itself up in love. Christ as our head gives us life, and from him, the head, we have direction and purpose. Now, I might just add that until we fully understood, and we're really only just putting our foot into quite a deep pond with a lot of water in it this evening, until we have fully understood the Bible's meaning and significance of the head, we haven't properly understood what the Bible is saying about man and woman and their relationship to each other with the man as the head. There's a lot of thoroughly bad theology about this whole area. People are coming at the Bible with Western minds and interpreting headship in a way that is actually quite foreign to the Bible's original meaning. So as we take the helmet of salvation and we put it on, what are we thinking about? We are thinking about our source of life. We are thinking about the energy that bubbles up inside us. We're thinking about our motivation. You know how sometimes it can seem that life just isn't worth living? Your boyfriend has phoned up and he's called it off. Or your girlfriend has told you that she doesn't fancy you. And you're absolutely fed up, browned off, and the form is bad, as we say. That's what we're thinking about. Something which gives us courage and morale and strength back again. Life with a capital L. Psalm 24 actually puts it best. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. That's it. The King arriving. And when the King comes, then our heads are lifted up. And we're full of joy and we're full of life. Our faces shine, for the King has come to be with us. That's the head being lifted up. Now, secondly, hope. Paul makes one other reference to the helmet of salvation in the New Testament, as well as in Ephesians 6. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, and there he calls it the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, he hasn't changed his thinking, as we'll see, so think for a moment about hope. Now, this is very confidential. Kept inside these four walls, I have someone who acts as a critic of my sermons, quite a severe critic at times. And one thing this person says from time to time is that my sermons can be a little on the gloomy side. Some of you may agree. If you know about the writings of the Apostle Paul, you'll know that Paul was very realistic about life. He wrote about the gloomy side. He saw the sin and the suffering and the sorrow and the bitterness of this world very clearly. He saw the great odds against which the church of God is fighting. He saw that people's hearts can be infinitely evil. And he painted the wickedness of this world in very dark and discouraging but realistic terms and colours. He really did. But though Paul was such a realist about life, his writings aren't gloomy at all in the way my sermons sometimes may be. There is in every single chapter that Paul wrote a shining light. He can always see the light. In fact, I would say that no one in the Bible ever painted the light in such glorious and brilliant colours as Paul, except perhaps for John in the book of Revelation. Though Paul sees the darkness of this present world, that is never his main theme. His great theme is the glory and the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus. Always is that light shining in his writings, because it was shining in his heart. Now, have you ever walked at dead of night along the seashore and seen the moon rising over the sea? The still waters of the sea, which were dark and sinister, become silver in the moonlight. And it doesn't matter how far you walk along the shore, round the point, past the little harbour, there between you and the horizon is a silver pathway of light across those dark, deep waters. That's how it is in our Bibles. From the human shoreline of our experience in this poor old world, there's a silver path of grace and mercy stretching from earth right to the presence of God. And wherever the apostles went, Jerusalem, Antioch, Lystra, Ephesus, Philippi, Athens, Rome, through stoning and riots and beatings and imprisonment and shipwreck and privation, wherever, whatever, always the glory is there, the shining hope of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, why emphasize this? Can't you see? It's because hope is encouraging and energizing. While you have hope, you press on. The traveler who's lost in the desert will keep on walking as long as he has hope. The sailor who is marooned on his life raft will keep scanning the horizon as long as there's hope. The person who's gravely ill in bed, maybe in hospital, will keep on fighting to live as long as he has hope. Because hope gives life. Hope motivates. Hope encourages. Hope energizes. But find someone without hope, and you'll find someone who's given up. There's nothing quite so tragic as the person who has lost all hope. I have sat with people who didn't want to live because they had no hope left. I think of some of the saddest characters that I have ever met in my life during my 10 years as a psychiatric chaplain in hospital. People who were living but lifeless. Do you know what I mean? No light in the eye, no lift to the face. Living but somehow the spirit had died. No vitality, everything lost. Hopeless. Now can you see why Paul wants us to put on our heads the hope of salvation? Hope on our heads is going to transform us and give a light in our eyes, an eagerness on our faces, an anticipation in our smiles. Hope on our heads is going to lift up our heads. When the hope, the shining hope that the apostles had, covers our heads, then we will be people of strength and energy and motivation and life. And so that leads us to the most important question this evening. What is the hope we put on our heads? What is this hope which is called salvation, which we wear as a helmet? And this is my third point, salvation. We don't often speak nowadays, do we, about being saved? I think the problem is that we've been put off the expression by people who walk about the seafront and buttonhole people, and they say to them, "Are you saved?" Or we've cringed maybe when we've passed some open-air meeting and the speaker has been thundering out and no one's been listening, and he's been saying that he's been saved by the blood of Christ, and we've wondered if really he's been contributing to the cause of Christ. But you know, this word saved is a thoroughly New Testament word. Paul uses it all the time. Salvation, Savior, save, saved. These words are all used of the great work of grace that Christ, our Savior, has done in our hearts. And we need to understand what the Bible really means by saved. Now, here's an interesting fact. If you take a concordance and look up every New Testament reference to the word save, and I did this past week, you may be surprised at what you'll find. You'll find that it's used in all three primary tenses. It's used first in the past tense. We have been saved. We have been saved from the wrath of God against all ungodliness and wickedness. We have been saved from the guilt of our sin. We have been saved from the consequences and foolishness of our perverse way of life. The past tense is there, no doubt about it. We have been saved. It's accomplished. But the present tense is also used. We are being saved. The New Testament Christians saw salvation as a work of God that was ongoing in their lives every day. God's love and God's mercy is ever present. It's grace upon grace and faith upon faith and glory upon glory. God doesn't blot out our sins and then just leave us to get on with it. His saving action is with us all the time. It keeps on working in us. It's a present, dynamic reality. But perhaps the biggest surprise about this word saved, the verb, is that it's most often used in the future tense. Past, yes. Present, yes. But future most of all. I give you just one example from Romans 5 at verse 9. Since now we have been justified by his blood, we have been, past, justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled, past, to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And here's what you discover when you look up all the occurrences of this Greek word sozo, which means to save. You discover that salvation and being saved are predominantly future. Now, a moment's thought should tell us why this should be. You see, these apostles, and Paul included, had personally met the risen Christ. They had known him as a man, and I believe we include Paul in that. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that he'd known Christ after the flesh, and that is capable of meaning he'd known him personally. He'd been among the Pharisees who listened to Jesus teaching in Jerusalem. But having seen him crucified and having seen him bowing his head and dying and then laid in the tomb, they'd also seen him alive and risen. And so their salvation was a shining hope. It was focused in the future. Past, yes. Present, yes. We have been saved. We are being saved. But future gloriously. We shall be saved because Christ is risen. Now, fourthly and finally, wearing the hope of salvation as a helmet. And I'm going to describe two Christians to you. The first one we'll call Droopy. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but Droopy is a Christian, all right. I wouldn't doubt that for a moment. But poor Droopy is not only Droopy by name, he's Droopy by nature. He's always down in the dumps. He's depressed. He's a lonely, sad figure. He's usually looking as if all his joy has gone and if he's just lost his last pound coin. Can you see why? His head has not been lifted up recently. There isn't much motivation. There isn't much inner bubbling energy. And that's where we strike a big problem with our sad friend. Because more than anything, Droopy longs for holy energy. He knows that the Holy Spirit should be a spring of life in his heart, always rising up to refresh his soul. And so he's turned to different groups who claim to major on the Holy Spirit. He's tried their worship, he's tried their singing, he's tried their particular emphasis, he's even tried their various experiences. But still his head has not been lifted up, not with lasting effect. It's only for a short time, and then down he is in the dumps again. Do you know what he hasn't tried yet? He hasn't put on the helmet of salvation and fitted it firmly on his head. Because all that he's been doing has been looking inward instead of looking upward. He's gazed at himself. He's uncovered the horror of his own heart and its sin. He's gone down into the cellars and the vaults of his soul, and he's been dismayed at what he's found there, corruption and rottenness. But he's emerged from those dark, forbidding places of the soul without putting on the helmet. And so he's still sad and droopy and morbid, and the vitality and the joy and the motivation and the purpose of an uplifted head has never yet been his experience. You know, I know this man. He really exists. He does. And I'm heart sorry for him. He's a good man. He's a sincere man, but he has few friends. He fights a lonely battle against the enemy of his soul, who cunningly works to make him preoccupied with himself, making him perpetually introspective, turned in on his miserable self. Droopy is really a tragic character. But there's another Christian I must tell you about, and her name is Hope. She was once a female version of Droopy, and she can sometimes be a bit droopy too, but she's changed and changing, and she's changed since she took to wearing the helmet of salvation. And that means that she's found life and energy in the salvation of God on her head. Her head is covered with salvation. Past, her sins are forgiven, and she knows that she has been saved. Nothing can shake or change that. Present, Christ is living in her heart by faith, and she's been continuously saved every day. And future, she has a glorious hope, an absolute certainty that soon, sooner or later, she will see her Lord face to face. She's actually stopped going down to those dingy cellars of her soul, and instead she washes every day in the fountain of Christ's cleansing. She's stopped being morbid and depressed because Christ is holding her hand, and he never leaves her side. And she's no longer forever worrying about her efforts to serve God, because she knows, as we thought on Easter Sunday evening, that Christ is risen and he's gathering in all the time the harvest into his heavenly storehouse. And he simply asks her to be faithful, and he will do the rest. In other words, hope crowns her head. Dear friends, will you take the helmet of salvation, and will you wear it? That is, will you let Christ lift up your head and fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit? Wearing the helmet is about the direction of our eyes, for our eyes are in our head. Where are we looking? That's the question. Where are we looking? Inwards to our self-centered, self-pitying hearts? Oh no. Upwards, all the time upwards to the Lord Jesus, and outwards to others. You know, maybe my critic's right. Maybe I do tend to give you gloom and doom in my sermons. Well, here's a promise. I'm going to take this helmet of salvation, this hope of salvation, as a helmet. And I'm going to wear it on my head. I think I'm going to give my dear stalker hat that as a name, my salvation hat. And whenever I put it on, I'm going to look up to the Lord and praise him that I have been saved, that I am being saved, and that I shall be saved. Remember, this helmet is one of the three pieces of the armor that we have to take up and put on. So will you do that? So that together this fellowship will be known as people of hope. Glorious, shining hope in our risen Savior. Now, I found a hymn which I think is exactly on this theme. It's number 195, Jesus Came, the Heavens Adoring. And I hope that as we sing it, you'll enjoy and enter into the glorious truth of it in the way that I have done as I've gone over it in preparing for this service. 195.